Mark chapter 1, of course, is the beginning of Mark's record of Christ's ministry. And I'd just like to lay a quick foundation to start contextually. I'm sure, you know, of course, we're all familiar with Christ's ministry and what all went there, but I'd kind of like to refresh and kind of be on the same page and get a flavor of what was going on in the beginning of Mark. We're going to end up in Mark chapter 5 for the majority of the time. Grab my marker here. Mark chapter 1, you know, Christ is starting his ministry, and it says somewhere in there that he kind of goes to the region of Galilee. That's where he starts. And I was researching a little bit. You got the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of shaped like a pear or something. Nazareth, where Christ was born, is right over here somewhere. And then there's all these little villages that kind of skirt around the Sea of Galilee. You got Bethsaida over here. Chorazin up here, Capernaum is kind of a big one right there. And so this is where Christ starts his ministry, when he starts. In chapter 1 of Mark, he gets baptized with John. And in kind of the teen verses there, verses 14 on through 20, he's calling his disciples. In verse 21, after he called his disciples, it says they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered in the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them with one having authority and not as the scribes. So the very beginning of his ministry, he separated himself as this guy is something different. He's teaching with authority now. And he was right up on the top of the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum. Verse 28 of chapter 1 says, immediately after he tossed out an unclean spirit, a few verses before that, it says, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. So it didn't take long, and everybody in that area, throughout all those villages surrounding the Sea of Galilee, they knew this guy. His fame spread abroad. Verse 33 of chapter 1, it says, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and they were bringing him people who were sick, possessed with devils. Verse 34, he says, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Verse 39 says, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and cast out devils. Verse 45, chapter 1, it says, he went out and began to publish it. This leper that was healed in a few verses previous to that, this leper, he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. He was so famous in that region, he couldn't even walk into a city anymore. He was thronged. He was like a celebrity. He couldn't even function in those little villages there. So he had to go out in the desert. So the beginning of verse 2, after his ministry is just kind of blown up and his fame throughout the whole region, you know, in verse 2 you have the account of the palsy who was let down through the ceiling because there were so many people. And of course, you know, it didn't take long for the scribes and the Pharisees to catch on and not be happy with what was going on. Verse 16 of chapter 2, so when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto him, his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? So the common people are hearing him gladly. The common people are thronging him. He can't even enter in the city anymore without being mobbed. But the Pharisees are critical. The Pharisees are finding fault. The Pharisees don't like what's going on. They're jealous. They don't have the authority he has. They can't heal like he's healing. So right away you have this separation of the common people who are being a part of his ministry and then the upper crust religious crowd who's finding fault and having a problem. Chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they, you know, the religious leaders, watched him, whether he would heal them the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So here you have, even in this early in his ministries, the Pharisees are on him, they don't like him, they want to, says there, destroy him. Verse 22 of chapter 3, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Obviously we know that's not true. So that's the foundation. Christ is in this region. His ministry just exploded. He's famous. He can't even go in the city. He has to go out in the desert because there's so many people that are following him. They just want to touch him. They want to get close to him. And the Pharisees are right there, critical, wanting to destroy him. Chapter 5, verse 1 is the story of the Gadarenes, the man who was possessed of the legion of devils. That area of Gadara is kind of right down here. So Christ, from these villages, he crossed the sea, it says, and there met him out of the tombs a man who was possessed of a whole legion of devils. He cast out the devils into the herd of swine, and they then ran down a cliff into the sea. That was right down there. So then the next day, he went back across to those villages on the other side of the sea. And that's where we pick it up for the main part of our text. Let's see, Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, or Jairus, I'll call him. I've heard some variety of pronunciations of his name, I'll call him Jairus. So we're introduced to this man called Jairus. And this is where I kind of want to spend the majority of our time just going through this account of Jairus. And I just want to notice a few things about how this all went down with Jairus. We're not told too much about him. The only description that we're given of him initially was that he was a ruler of the synagogue. And with a little research I did, the ruler of the synagogue, he wasn't necessarily a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He wasn't necessarily a member of one of those religious sects. He might have been. But he was more likely just an administrator of the worship in the synagogue. If you remember when Christ would teach in the synagogue, a lot of times he would get up and read out of the scripture and then sit back down. And there was somebody who kind of oversaw and organized and administrated the worship services in each town synagogue. And that was Jairus. That was his job. He was a ruler in the synagogue. He was an administrator. So the first thing I want to notice about this account, just notice the man. Like I said, we were not given a real in-depth description of who he was and what he did, but I think we can draw a lot from that simple description or simple title that he was a ruler of the synagogue. I would submit to you that Jairus was a man of ambition. He was a man of leadership and authority. I don't think he got to that position of being the ruler in the synagogue kind of kicking and screaming. I think he wanted to be there. I think he kind of probably had some career goals, like I said, some ambition to get to that position in life. I think he had a lot of prestige. He had a reputation. He was well respected. He was kind of a big deal. He was upper crust. Like, he may not have been a Pharisee, but he certainly ran in those religious circles. He ran with that crowd. He may not have been a scribe or a Sadducee, but he was over at all their dinner parties. He might have been a little more of a politician than some of those religious guys, because he was that administrative type. But he was the kind of guy who would walk into a room and people would take notice. There's Jairus. He's a big deal. He knew everybody. Everybody knew him. He knew how to shake hands with people and get what he wanted. He had a reputation. He was respectable. He was all these things. He was a ruler in the synagogue. If you remember, this time the Romans politically were in charge of the Jews. They didn't have a government of their own. And so that synagogue and those religious leaders were kind of the highest authority, the highest place that a Jew could rise within his own culture. And there was Jairus. He was there. He was the pinnacle. He was the ruler of the synagogue. He's a big deal. He was an important man. I don't know how, at this stage, his relationship with Jesus Christ was. I know he knew who he was. Christ is, we read early in those chapters, he taught in the synagogue. He healed in the synagogue. He was there consistently in those villages and their synagogues. I know Jairus knew who he was. And I know Jesus Christ knew who Jairus was because he knows everything. But the Pharisees wanted to destroy him, Christ. I don't know if I'm prepared to say that Jairus was in that crowd, shared that sentiment. He might have. He might have just kind of been a bystander when they were getting all worked up and saying, let's kill this guy. I'm pretty positive he wouldn't have spoken up against it. He is a man who wanted to keep his reputation. We read in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the blind man who was blind from birth that the parents of that blind man were scared when they were interrogated by the leaders because it was agreed that anybody who called Jesus Christ, they'd be cast out of the synagogue. That was the sentiment here too, I'm sure. I'm sure Jairus didn't want to associate too much with Jesus Christ. He had too much at stake. He was a ruler in the synagogue. Even if he was sympathetic to what Christ was doing and had respect and was impressed by the teaching and the healing and the miracles that he saw, he couldn't afford to associate with him because of his reputation. He had too much at stake. He had worked too hard. He knew too many people to be a follower of Christ. He wasn't a disciple of Christ. He may not have been openly antagonistic against him, but he wasn't a follower of Christ. He was in the crowd that was critical of him. Whether or not he personally was or not, I don't know. But he ran with that crowd. So then, that's who Jairus was. He's a big deal. Everybody knew him. He knew everybody. That was his area, and he was a big deal. And we read a little bit later that he had a little girl. It was his only child. And she was about 12 years old. And we'll find out more about her. Of course, you know the story. But think about that. Jairus being as important a man as he was, he had this one little girl. And I'm sympathetic to Jairus in a lot of ways because I have little girls. I can guarantee you she was his world. She was his pride and joy. I can tell you that there's not much better as a father coming home after a hard day's work and you see some bouncy little giggly thing at the top of the stairs saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." It doesn't get much better than that. You know, and she probably crawled up on his lap and as a little tiny girl and ran her pudgy fingers through his beard and told him all sorts of silly stuff and he just soaked it up. That was his little girl. He loved her. He was proud of her. And being the man of position and authority and a stature that he was, he had all sorts of plans for her. She was going to get the best teachers, the best schools. He could only dream of all that she was going to accomplish as a woman in that culture. He absolutely wanted the best for her. Best opportunities, the best friends. He was very careful, I'm sure, with how he raised her. And as he watched her grow, he was so proud of her. Man, she was getting smart. She was talking. She was understanding things. And he probably went to the synagogue, and you never believe what she said last night. He's probably telling all his friends. That was his girl. He was so proud of her. And here she was, 12 years old, on the brink of womanhood. She's about to blossom into a woman. And he could only dream of all that she was going to accomplish and all the things that she was going to do and how smart she was. And she was going to be somebody. And then everything changed. Everything changed. Now, maybe he came home one night and she didn't come to the door and greet him. And maybe he asked his wife, "Where's Pumpkin?" Now she's not feeling well. She's laying down. And so maybe he went in to see her and she was pretty sick. She had a fever. She was sweating. She wasn't doing too hot. Well, you know, and the next day he came home and asked his wife, "Is she still sick?" "Yep, she's still laying down in there." And maybe his wife said, "You know, it's kind of getting worse. I'm kind of concerned. Maybe we should call a doctor or something." And so maybe they do. And the doctor comes and looks at her and says, "You know, it doesn't look good. It's pretty bad. I'm going to get a second opinion." Maybe he calls a colleague or, you know, remember, Jairus had connections. He knew the best doctors. He knew, and he wouldn't put up with anything less. And so maybe a second doctor came and they kind of conferred with each other and they came and talked to Jairus and said, "You know, it's not good. We've seen this before, and I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. You need to prepare yourself." You know, as any parent can imagine, hearing that kind of news, his world just crumbled. And he committed himself. That was his number one priority from that time forward. He was going to do everything he could to try to heal his little girl. She was his everything. And he called in every favor he ever had with anybody. He probably got second and third opinions from other doctors. He explored every option he could to try to figure something out to help her. And you know, it came to a point where he realized, I have no power in this. There is nothing I can do humanly to help my little girl. It was a helpless feeling, I'm sure he had, but he had to come to grips with that. That this is not anything I can do anything about. All my intellect, all my position, all my power, I'm a religious man, but none of that can help. Nothing. I can't do anything. But then there was a day where he remembered, you know what? I've seen this guy. And I've seen him in the synagogue, and he speaks, and things happen, because he speaks with authority. I've seen him in Mark chapter 3 in the synagogue. I've seen him. There was this guy standing there with a withered hand, and this guy, Jesus, came up to him and said, stretch forth the hand. And he did, and it was whole. I've seen that with my own eyes. And yeah, my crowd is critical of him, and it's controversial to be associated with him. But you know what? He's my only hope. I don't have any other options. So, notice the need. His need for his little girl to get better was the only thing on his mind. That was his absolutely top priority. Nothing else mattered to him. And then notice the action. He went and he found him. He didn't sit there and just pray about it or do anything. He went and he found Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ finished healing the man, the demoniac Gadara, cast out that legion of devils, came back across the sea, showed up that morning, Jairus was already looking for him. And he wasn't hard to find. You just look for the crowd. And so he saw the crowd, and sure enough, he came and he fought his way through that crowd. He said, out of my way. And keep in mind who these people were. These were his fellow synagogue people. I'm sure there were Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees around in that crowd, looking for a way to entrap Jesus Christ. These are the people who came to the synagogue every day, who knew Jairus, knew who he was, knew the reputation he had. He didn't care about any of that. He had no pride. He came and he found Jesus Christ and he pushed his way through that crowd. Verse 22, it says, and when he saw him, end of the verse, he fell at his feet. This controversial guy that everybody in Jairus' circles was looking to destroy, this guy that if it was said that he was the Christ by somebody, they were put out of the synagogue, he didn't care. All of that, he didn't care about. All his reputation, all his years of hard work to arrive at his position, all his respectability, all the circles that he ran in, all the social prowess that he... None of that. All that, out the window, doesn't matter, I don't care. My only concern is my little girl. And if this man, whoever he is, whatever he says, can help my little girl, that's all I care about. That was his number one priority. His need transcended everything else in his life. It was bigger than all of that. Didn't care. Threw that all away. If it meant that he was kicked out of the synagogue, never was able to enter into that synagogue again, he didn't care. If this guy could heal my little girl, it's worth it. Okay, so that's what he did. He fell at his feet. In complete humility, and notice the pitiful way in verse 23 that he talked to Christ. He says, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. And he had faith. He had complete humility, and he had faith. He says, verse 23, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. He said, I know that if you come to my house and lay hands on my little girl, I know you're going to heal her. And I know she'll live. And so notice the response. Verse 24 simply says, and Jesus went with him. I think Jesus knew who he was. I think Jesus knew that he was desperate and had the humility and had the faith. But he also He was part of that other crowd. He was part of the critical crowd. He was part of the intelligentsia, the upper crust. And so I think Jesus needed to see even a little more from him, personally. Because it doesn't say that Jesus said, don't worry about a thing. I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to heal your little girl. She's going to be just fine, and she's not going to die. He didn't say that. No, I just said he went with him. He said, okay, I'll come with you. But it's encouraging at the same time. Christ always responds to true humility, faith, and a broken spirit. And that's what he saw in Jairus. No matter who he was, no matter what his history was, no matter who he associated with, Jesus Christ could see that he was broken. And that he had humility, and that he had faith. Jesus Christ always responds to that. A broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise, Psalm says. So even though Christ knew his history and maybe was a little bit, not skeptical, because he knew everything about him, he went with him. So at this point, Jairus is hopeful, at last. All these days, he may not have slept for days. He'd been worried sick about his little girl as he watched her descend further and further into her sickness, and he knew that she was going to die. But he found him. He looked for Christ. He had seen this guy work miracles. He knew he was capable of doing it, healing him, healing her. And he found him. And so then he agreed, and he's coming to my house, and we're going. He's hopeful. This is good. I'm glad about this. And then notice the interruption. God's good at doing this. You think you have it planned out how things are going to work and how he's going to work and how what he's going to do, and then things take a different path. Can you imagine Jairus? They're going to his house. Jesus is with him. Of course, there's a whole crowd of people following, and he's kind of pushing people aside. Okay, out of the way, come on. And he's like, can we pick it up a little faster? She's sick. She's dying. You know, he's anxious. Let's go, let's go, let's go. And then all of a sudden, he stops. And he says, who touched me? And he's like, oh, come on. You know, and he goes through the whole thing. You know, the story won't go into that particular part of the story because it's familiar, and the woman had an issue of blood. She'd been sick. She had the faith to believe that she could just touch the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. She did. She snuck up, touched him. He knew the virtue was gone out of him, so he said, stop, I'm not going to go anywhere until I find out who touched me. She finally comes forward, admits to what she did, and he says, good, thy faith made thee whole. And Jairus, the whole thing is saying, good, yeah, that's really good. My little girl's dying, remember? I'd be anxious. I'd be ready. Okay, I'm glad. Let's go. Let's pick it up. But just as Christ finished saying that to the woman who was healed of her issue, there came messengers from his house saying, don't bother. She's gone. What parent, you know, his world just crashed right there. As soon as he said that, though, those messengers said that, Jesus turned to him and said, hey, don't be afraid. Only believe. He said, you believed me back there when she was just sick. You still believe me? You still have faith now? You just had some bad news, the worst news you could ever get. You still believe? See, Jesus Christ is not afraid to test your faith. Man, we don't like that. If that was me back there, I'd say, let's just go to my house. You're my little girl. I know you can do it. Let's go. Christ doesn't work like that. Like I said, he knew Jairus' history. I don't know if he was specifically trying to push him a little farther just to make sure that he still had the faith. That's kind of what I see here. He didn't dawdle, and who knows how much time that woman with the issue of blood actually took away from their trip, but it was long enough so that they didn't get to the house in time. And Jairus' faith all of a sudden is really challenged. Yeah, you believe that I can heal her when she's sick. Do you believe I can raise her from the dead? I think we'll see a little bit later that faith probably wasn't even there, really. But Christ jumped on it right away, said, don't be afraid. It says, as soon as, let me see if I can find the verse. Verse 36, Mark 5. It says, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken from those messengers, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. As soon as he heard that, he knew Jairus' world just crashed. He says, whoa, wait a second. Don't be afraid, only believe. So, Jesus Christ isn't afraid to test your faith. I think about the stewards. You know, we all know Jeremy Renee, and you know, we've been praying for him, and he's over there now in Denmark, and things seem to be kind of moving in the right direction. But man, you imagine Jeremy going through deputation. Things went pretty well a couple years. They raised the support they needed. And then things just took a 90-degree turn. Like, what is going on? And I can just see Jesus kind of similar. He said, don't be afraid. Only believe. You believe me when you were going through deputation that things were going to move forward. You still believe? Even if things seem to be kind of not going forward or you don't know what's going on, you still with me? Don't be afraid. Only believe. That's what he'll do. That's what he did here. So then notice the final resolution. You know, the good part. They arrive at Jairus' house. Of course, everybody's mourning and weeping. And Christ almost asks incredulously at verse 39, says, and when he was coming, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. To him, it was almost, I'm not trying to read into what he said, but it sounds like, what's the big deal? She's not dead. And of course, they laughed him to scorn, it says, because they, another parallel passage said, they knew she was dead. But he said, no, she's not dead. So he went up and he took her by the hand, and verse 41 says, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. I like that. It says, damsel, I say unto thee. He took her by the hand and he says, you know who's talking now? I'm the one who spoke the worlds into existence. I'm the one who upholds all things by the word of my power. I say unto thee, arise. She couldn't help but get up. Couldn't help it. So as soon as he said that, in a split second, that heart started pumping. And that cold, gray flesh got warm and pink again. And those lungs filled with air and the eyes popped open and she stood up and started walking around. Praise God. It's because he said, I say unto thee, arise. And notice it says, verse 42, and straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. Which we would say, of course they were astonished. They'd never seen anything like that. But hey, they didn't say, yeah, we figured you'd do something like that. No, they weren't expecting that. She was gone. I don't think they had the faith to believe that that's what he was going to do. They were astonished. They were amazed. I like that because God's not limited by our faith. You'll get some Pentecostals to say, well, you didn't get the healing or whatever you wanted. Your faith wasn't great enough. No, he's not limited by our faith. He can do something way, way bigger than what we believe he could do, over and above our expectations. I like that. I personally believe that he healed this little girl as a picture of New Testament salvation for us. There's a lot of places in Scripture. We saw that woman with the issue of blood. Said, thy faith made thee whole. There's a lot of places in Scripture that he healed somebody based on the level of their faith. Here, that's not the case. I don't think they believed he could did it. Notice he didn't. It says earlier that he just brought Peter, James, and John. And when he got to the house, he made everybody else go out. He just brought the parents in, Peter, James, and John. And that's who saw this miracle. Nobody else did. He wasn't interested in making this a great sign. And notice he told them in verse 43, and he charged them straightly that no man should know. He said, don't go out and tell anybody about this. This is not what this is about. You didn't have the faith to believe I can do this. I'm going to do it and show you, and I'm going to raise your little girl, but it's for my glory. And I believe it's for a picture of New Testament salvation. It's not for a sign for those people around, because they didn't believe. He did it over and above their faith, over and above their expectation. But he did it. And then I like the end of verse 43. It almost seems like a little tack on. It says, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. He said she's hungry. He cures the monumental issue that she has. She's dead. Raises her from the dead, but he still sees the little things. He still sees the little needs. Yeah, give her some food. She hasn't eaten in a couple days. She's been sick. She's been dead. She needs some food. I like that. That's good. Jesus Christ can heal your big stuff, but he still sees the little stuff too. He knows when you're hungry. So that's the story of Jairus. We noticed the man, who he was. We noticed his need. And it transcended every other thing in his life. We notice the action. He went and found Jesus Christ. He sought him out. And we noticed the interruption after Christ's response, but on their way they had the interruption that Christ will do to you, he'll test your faith. And then we have the final resolution. I think most of us here, I don't see any visitors here, just fine. Most of us here probably know Jesus Christ, have accepted him as our Savior. But if you're here this morning and you don't know him, I would submit to you that this just isn't a heartwarming story about a little girl being raised from the dead. If you're here without Jesus Christ, this is a story about you. Because the Bible says you're sick. And it's a sickness unto death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. In fact, the Bible says you're already dead. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're already dead. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, you're as good as dead where you sit. You're as good as in hell. The only thing separating from you from hell is a little bit of time. That's it. You have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. When Jairus found out that his little girl was going to die, he did everything humanly possible he could think of. All his connections, all his reputation, he called into power, and everything he could have done, he tried. Best doctors, you know, everything. Nothing worked. Nobody has power over life and death other than Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, and you're sitting here this morning dead in your trespasses and sins, I would submit to you that that is your greatest need, bar none. It transcends everything else in your life. Just like Jairus had that need of his little girl being sick. If you're without Jesus Christ, that is your greatest need. It's your sinful state before a holy God. And the fact that your eternal soul faces condemnation. It's bigger than your pride. It's bigger than what other people think. Remember, Jairus came and fell at Jesus' feet. All those people around him knew him. He had to swallow his pride, say, I don't care what they think. I need to talk to him. Because his need was bigger than what they thought. It's bigger than anything that would keep you from seeking out Jesus Christ personally. All your intellect, all your energy, all the sincerity in the world is powerless against that sickness. You can't do anything. You can be the most religious person. There was nobody in Capernaum in that day that was more religious than Jairus. Nobody. He was there every day. He ran the place. Your religion is not going to help you. Against that sickness, against the power of death, nope. Forget about it. So just like Jairus, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to seek someone who has the power over that sickness and that disease. And that's only one person. That's Jesus Christ. But if you come to him, like Jairus, humble yourself, ask for mercy, ask for forgiveness, believe on him, trust only in him, tell him, you're my only hope. I got nothing else but you. His arms are wide open. That's what he came to do. That's what he's waiting to hear from anybody. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody. He says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But he quickened you. He made you alive. You were dead. You're alive now. Just like that little girl. He raised you from the dead if you're saved. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If there's one person that you should seek out for your need, your sickness, it's Jesus Christ, because he is the one person who can do something about it, and he will take care of it completely. Think about, what if Jairus had fallen short on his journey to seek Christ? What if he saw him and the crowd around him and said, you know what? If I go and talk to him, everybody's going to see me, and then my reputation, everything I've worked for, oh, it's just not worth it. I just can't. What if he didn't talk to him? His little girl would have died. She'd have stayed dead. If you have that need this morning, don't let anything stand in the way of you coming to the one who can do something about it. Nothing. Don't let what anybody else thinks, don't let your own pride, don't let your family history, don't let any kind of tradition, nothing. That is your number one need. It's your highest priority. You have to address that need. And nothing else will do it but personally coming to the one who can do something about it, who shed his blood to wash you clean from your sins. Nothing else will do. That need that you have, if you're without Jesus Christ, is completely bigger. It transcends everything. That's your eternity you're talking about. Don't let anything stand in the way of you doing something about that need. If you are saved here this morning, if you do know Jesus Christ, if you've come to him and been born again, you can still learn some things from this passage. Are you trying to do things in your own power? You came to Jesus Christ for your salvation. You believed on him. You believed he could take your sins away. But then in everyday life, are you still trying to figure things out on your own? See, Jesus Christ was Jairus' last resort. He tried everything he could, and Christ was his last hope. But for a Christian who knows him, who's been washed in his blood, who's his child, he should be our first option. He's not your last resort. If you have a need, come to him first. You do the same thing. You fall at his feet. In humility, you tell him your need. You ask for his help. And he may not take care of it right away, but he's your first option. He's not your last resort. You're still trying to figure things out in your own power? You have the God of the universe to go to. Man, we need to avail ourselves of that. Do you trust him? He'll test your faith. He did to Jairus. He said to Jairus, you know, you believe me when she was just sick. Now she's dead. Do you still believe me? You still with me? He'll say that to you too. You'll go through some things in your life, and you have to battle. I at times I look back, and when I've faced some trials, I haven't faced a lot of trials, but what little I have, I tend to get a little resentful and maybe a little angry. Why is this happening? What's going on? Jesus will say, you trusted me when times were good. You trusted me with your soul. You still with me even in the tough times? Even when you think you can't go any lower, Jairus probably thought that nothing could get worse than my daughter being sick, being on the brink of death. Then she died. It went even lower. I know there have been times in my life that I was pretty broken and I thought I don't know if I can be more broken. I don't know if I can go a little lower. And then something happens and yeah, you go a little lower. Jesus will say, you still with me? You still believe? Don't be afraid. Only believe. He doesn't do things the way you think he's going to do things. If you got it all planned out and you think this is what God's going to work and the way he's going to do it, most likely that probably isn't the way it's going to go. It didn't for Jairus. You going to stick with him? You still believe? Those are just some thoughts that I had from the story of Jairus. I think it's important to kind of read into some of these accounts. It's a tendency for me, for a lot of these miracles, just to kind of think of them as a couple verses, a little passage that, you know, this is another one of what Christ did. No, these people were real. They had lives. That little girl was everything to him. And it brought him to a place that he needed to come to. And that's humbly at the feet of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I hope you'll see your need for him and that it transcends everything else. It's bigger than everything else. You need to take care of that. And if you do know him, hope you trust him. Hope you go with him even through the deep stuff, tough times. And I hope he's your first option when you do face trouble. Let's bow our heads and pray.